Good morning. I'll be reading out of Daniel 8 today. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after one that had appeared to me earlier. I saw a vision, and as I watched, I was in the fortress city of Susa, in the province of Elam. I saw the vision that I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there was a ram standing beside the canal. He had two horns. The two horns were long, but the one was longer than the other. The longer one came up last. I saw the ram charging to the west, the north, and the south. No animal could stand against him, and there was no rescue from his power. He did whatever he wanted, and he became great. As I was observing, the male goat appeared, coming from the west across the surface of the entire earth, without touching the ground. The goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came toward the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and rushed at him with a savage fury. I saw him approaching the ram and infuriated with him. He struck the ram, breaking his two horns, and the ram was not strong enough to stand against him. The goat threw him to the ground and trampled him. There was no one to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat acted more arrogantly, but when he became powerful, the large horn was broken. Four conspicuous horns came up in its place, pointing toward the four winds of heaven. From one of them, the little horn emerged and grew extensively toward the south and the east and toward the beautiful land. It grew as high as the heavenly army and made some of the army and some of the stars fall to earth and trampled them. It acted arrogantly even against the prince of the heavenly army. It revoked its regular sacrifice and overthrew the place of its sanctuary. In rebellion, the army was given up together with the regular sacrifice. The horn threw to the ground and was successful in what it did. When I heard the Holy One speaking, and another Holy One said to the speaker, "How long will the events of this vision last? The regular sacrifice, the rebellion that makes desolate and giving others the sanctuary and the army to be trampled." He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary will be restored." While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there stood before me someone who appeared to be a man. I heard a human voice calling from the middle of the Ulai, "Gabriel, explain the vision to this man." So he approached where I was standing, and he came near. I was terrified and fell face down. "Son of man," he said to me, "understand that the vision refers to the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and made me stand up and said, "I am here to tell you what will happen at the conclusion of time of wrath, because it refers to the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the king of Greece, and the large horn between its eye represents the first king. The four horns that took the place of the broken horn represents the four kingdoms. They will rise from that nation, but without its power. Near the end of the kingdoms, when the rebels have reached their full measure of sins, the ruthless king, skilled in intrigue, will come to the throne. His power will be great, but it will not be his own. He will cause outrageous destruction and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the powerful along with the holy people. He will deceit to prosper, though his cunning and by his influence. And in his own mind, he will exalt himself. He will destroy many in a time of peace. He will stand against the prince of princes. He will be broken, but not by human hands. This vision of evenings and mornings that has been told is true. Now that you are sealed with the vision, because it refers to many days in the future. I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was greatly disturbed by the vision and could not understand it.
Thank you, Elizabeth, for reading God's word for us this morning. So if you grabbed a bulletin on your way in, you may have noticed that the title of today's sermon is Apocalyptic Visions. I just want to say here from the beginning that Mother's Day has nothing to do with apocalyptic visions. In no way am I saying that Mother's Day is a sign of the apocalypse. But they do tie in, and we'll talk about that at the end of the sermon. I was at a men's breakfast last week, and the pastor who was speaking at the men's breakfast got up, and he was telling this story about a church revitalization project that he had been a part of. And over the course of his ministry career, he had done this sort of thing a couple times. And he told this story about one church that he went to in particular, where on Mother's Day, the pastor got up, told 8 Mother's Day jokes, and then sat back down. And that was the sermon for that day. Now, let me just say here that this will not be my sermon for today. I will give you more than 8 Mother's Day jokes. We're going to continue in our sermon series on the book of Daniel, as Elizabeth read for us. Let me pray as we begin, and then we'll take a deeper look at Daniel chapter 8. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this sermon series and for the book of Daniel that we've been going through. And as we look at yet another dream or vision this morning, a picture of the apocalypse, God, would you speak through your word to us this morning? Help us in our understanding and help us in what it is that we are supposed to do here as followers of Jesus living in this world today. So that's my prayer. Open our ears and our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you haven't already, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Daniel chapter 8, where we'll be spending our time together this morning. Now this passage is similar to the one that we looked at last week. I've split it up into two parts again for us. And first, we're looking at God's foreknowledge, which is illustrated in verses 1 through 14. And then we're looking at God's foreknowledge, which is interpreted in verses 15 through 27. So that's where we're going this morning. Now, if you weren't with us last week, just to remind you, we looked at the first of Daniel's strange dreams. And that dream and this dream, which is in Daniel chapter 8, both follow the same pattern. In the first half, we see the dream itself, which is actually an illustration that represents some other reality, a picture put into terms that Daniel might be able to understand a little better. And in the second half, we see the interpretation of the dream. And Daniel is then told what it is that the vision represents. Now, this helps in his understanding, but he is still confused and terrified by the strange imagery that he has seen. And as we read along and listen to Daniel chapter 8, we can relate to that because we might be confused or terrified as we read as well. Now, this dream, we read, takes place in the third year of King Belteshazzar's reign. So this is 2 years after the dream that we looked at in the last chapter. And it doesn't take long to see that this dream, while similar to the first one, is also different from that first one. The place that Daniel sees in this dream is a place that he recognizes. He says, "This is the ancient city of Susa in the province of Elam." Now, this would have been part of the Babylonian Empire in Daniel's time, which today would be in southwest Iran. Now, this place, Susa, is hundreds of miles from where Daniel currently was in Babylon. And so it's clear that he has been transported in his vision to a different place that he is seeing these things. And it's in this place that he sees that first part of the dream. He sees a ram that has 2 long horns. Daniel watches that ram as it charges around and says that nothing can stand against it. It was the greatest and the most powerful. But then in the second part of the dream, there's a conflict. There's a goat that appears with 1 prominent horn. So this is a unicorn, but not a horse, a goat unicorn, if that makes sense. And this goat comes and is just violently attacking the ram until the goat defeats the ram. And now the goat is the most powerful and the strongest. Then we see more weird imagery about horns. Its great horn falls off and splits into 4 other horns. In the third part of the dream, another horn grows in power and grows towards, we read, the beautiful land, until it reaches heaven itself, even taking the place as commander of the army of the Lord. This horn would take away the sacrifice of the Lord's people and even would take away the sanctuary where God was worshipped. Now, Daniel, as he's watching this, he hears two angels speaking to each other about this, talking about the vision, and asking, how long will it be until this is fulfilled? And the answer is 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's roughly 7 years, give or take. What we see in this dream is still strange. Maybe not quite as strange as Daniel's last dream, right? That dream had mixtures of beasts and different animals, and now we have real animals that Daniel might have been more familiar with. Now, this ram and this goat are far removed from Israel's sacrificial system, right? Daniel would have been familiar with goats and rams that were used in sacrifices, but now they're not sacrifices. In this dream, they seem to represent something else, strength and power and greatness, but strength and power and greatness that is fleeting. For both the ram and the goat, their prominence lasts only for a time. Even the horn of the goat and the horns that come up after that horn are replaced as another rises up. Whatever the ram and the goat represent in this dream, the general message is clear. Power is fleeting. When one rises up, another quickly rises up and takes its place. There's this cycle of rising up and then falling back down. And within that cycle, it appears that God's people are caught up in the midst of it. The smaller horn comes and takes over the beautiful land, or the promised land, we might read that as, and it sets itself up against God's people, claiming to be their commander and taking away their religious practices. But perhaps Israel isn't just caught up in all of this as if they're an innocent bystander. Perhaps it is their own doing. And this is what we read in verse 12. Because of their rebellion, these things were taken from them by this little horn. Now, whatever Israel's place is on the world stage at this point in history or through the dream, with this vision, there doesn't seem to be much hope for improvement, right? Daniel was in exile in Babylon at this time when he experiences this, and it seems like from this dream, their rebellion has continued. Their rebellion is what got them into exile in the first place, and now for their rebellion, they will be punished by whoever this horn represents. Now, as the angels talking, and Daniel heard, have said, it will come to an end eventually, and that's important. Now, where the dream gets even more interesting is when we begin to take a look at the interpretation of the dream, which in this dream is given to Daniel and begins in verse 15. Daniel sees an angel standing there before him, and someone tells this angel to tell Daniel the meaning of the dream. And this angel has a name. This is the angel Gabriel. This is the same Gabriel who told the Virgin Mary that she would conceive and give birth to the Messiah. Angels are messengers, and if Daniel is meeting the angel Gabriel, this vision can only be from God. Daniel is terrified and falls before Gabriel, just like the shepherds do in the New Testament when they see the angels, right? Gabriel's message to Daniel is simple. Understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. So this is an apocalyptic vision. Daniel has seen a picture of what is to come in the future. Now, this is not necessarily the end of all things like we saw last week. This dream doesn't seem to be talking in as ultimate of a way, but this could be an end, the end of those 2,300 days that the angels were talking about. And starting in verse 20, Gabriel begins to describe to Daniel what each part of the dream means. The two-horned ram represents Media and Persia, who we know after Belteshazzar would come in and would conquer Babylon. After the ram, we see the goat, who Gabriel says represents Greece. And the large horn of the goat is Greece's first king. Now, Bible scholars have been examining this passage for a long time. And we now know from history that this first king, Greece's first king, this first horn, is Alexander the Great. One of the greatest military commanders in history. He rose to power quickly and would conquer Persia around 330 BC, but then he would die shortly later in 323 BC. Now, at Alexander the Great's death, his kingdom would be divided among his generals. Cassander over Macedonia and Greece, Lysimachus over Thrace and Asia Minor, Seleucus over Syria and Babylon, and Ptolemy over Egypt. Now, these are the four horns in the dream that broke off from the first horn, which, it says in Daniel chapter 8, did not have the same power as the first great horn. Now, but what about the one horn that would come out of one of those four? This represents Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who would come from the empire of Seleucus, who would reign from around 175 to 163 BC. Now, Epiphanes, that name is a name that he gave to himself, which means God manifest. Epiphanes, this king is trying to take the place of God. And of this king, the angel Gabriel says, "In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power." From what we know of Antiochus IV in history, he heavily persecuted the Jewish people. He wanted all of the regions that he conquered to embrace Greek culture. And so he would desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. He would put a stop to the sacrificial system. And this would lead in Jewish history to what's known as the Maccabean Revolt. Now, this persecution from Antiochus IV would last roughly 7 years, or the 2300 evenings and nights mentioned in verse 15. Eventually, Antiochus IV's reign would come to an end and he would be destroyed, just as Gabriel says that he will. Gabriel ends this explanation by telling Daniel to keep all of this to himself. The vision is true, but it is not for people to know yet. This is similar to when we remember Jesus telling his disciples not to tell anyone about him, because his time had not come. This must be kept a secret because the appointed time for people to know about these things has not come yet. Now, what's different about this dream and Daniel's last dream in Daniel chapter 7 is how specific the interpretation is, right? In this dream, the interpretation is incredibly specific. This part of the dream represents this specific nation that Gabriel says that will arrive here in history within this short amount of time. Now, this is a great history lesson for us as we talk about these things, right? And as we look upon this passage and read it now, we can say, well, this is clearly this person in history. But we have to remember as we read this that Daniel wrote all of this down before these events took place. Daniel wrote these things in the 6th century BC, hundreds of years before all of this would happen. It's easy for us who have history in retrospect to look at, but for Daniel, this is clearly a vision of the future. Now, how can this be? How can this vision line up so closely with what actually happened in history? Well, there's only one way that's possible, if this truly is a vision from God to Daniel of the future. This passage, this dream, is evidence of the characteristic of God known as his foreknowledge, that God knows the future. He knows everything that is going to take place on a grand scale, like these historical events, but also on a small scale, right? Small decisions and actions that people make. Now, when kingdoms and kingdoms rise up and fall back down, that's not a surprise to God. He knows that it's going to happen. Now, why does God decide to tell Daniel all of this? The reason is that Daniel can have confidence in the present. See, God's knowledge of the future means that we can have confidence in him and be faithful to him in the present. God's foreknowledge is a gift to us, right? That we can know what is going to happen, maybe not in full, but God does give us pictures of what will happen. This account was written during Belteshazzar's reign in Babylon. And from his reign, we know that Daniel did not enjoy the same place of prominence that he had under Nebuchadnezzar. This likely would have been troubling Daniel because this king was not following God as Nebuchadnezzar had done at the end of his reign. And so God is saying to Daniel, look, Daniel, Belteshazzar will not be king forever. In fact, here is the next 300 years of history for him to see. Do you want to see that I am in control? Well, here it is. Let's just see if all of these things end up coming true. And they did. It's not exactly a comforting message, right? Maybe Daniel had asked at some point, cried out to God through a prayer, well, God, what is going on? What is going to happen in the future? But the future overwhelms him, right? The future lays out here. It means more persecution for God's people who are currently in exile. All of this history and all of these things that take place are really moving God's people closer to what they've been waiting for all of this time, the Messiah, right? These events, Alexander the Great, Antiochus the Fourth, would make way for the Roman Empire to which Jesus would enter into. This would set the stage for the Gospels and for Jesus, the Son of God, to arrive in human history. Now, what does Daniel do in light of all this? Well, we read that in verse 27. I, Daniel, was worn out. I lay exhausted for 7 days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. So first, he rests, right? He just lays in bed, exhausted for a week at a time. Likely not sleeping, because if he falls asleep, he might dream again. And this dream was terrifying. But then he gets up, and he goes about the king's business. Now, this is significant. He goes right back to what it is that he had been doing. He does the only thing that he can do in the moment. Now, what do we do with something like this? Well, we can learn from what Daniel does here, right? Daniel has just been shown a vision which showed that the kingdom he is currently living in will be destroyed, and that his people and their nation and their temple will be greatly persecuted by a future king. So what does he do? He goes about the king's business. It would have been easy for Daniel here to make an argument for futility, right? He could have just thrown up his hands and said, well, what does it matter what I do? What does it matter in light of 300 years of history? Daniel is one man living in this place. The kingdom is going to end anyways. Why should I even do the king's business at this point if his reign is going to end soon? But this isn't what he does. He does the exact opposite, actually. He works for the good of the kingdom that he is in and for its king, despite the fact that his reign will end and the kingdom will end soon. Friends, we know how the story ends, right? We looked at last week how God is on the throne. And at the end of time, all earthly kingdoms will be wiped away. And we saw last week that Jesus will come back and reunite us with the Father. See, it's easy for us to make the same argument for futility, right? It would be easy for us to just throw up our hands and say, well, what does it matter what I do? The world is going to end anyway, right? Jesus is coming back. Why shouldn't I just wait? Because that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to futility, but activity. The activity of being faithful to God and to the earthly kings that we serve under. Why is that the case? Because when we do, we show those around us what the end is. We show them what hope they can have because they know the end. See, futility is a thing in our world today that many of us may feel, many of us may hear about, many of us may experience, but we don't always acknowledge it. Right, you think about common statements like, well, it is what it is, or whatever happens, happens, or you do you, to see it, right? This may be the greatest mystery of all in this dream, that Daniel and his actions still matter in light of the next 300 years of human history that he has seen. But you see, that's how it works with God. That's how it works when you have a relationship with him. With God, our actions actually become more meaningful and not less meaningful. With God, our lives are given worth and value and significance and meaning. With God, our actions have purpose, and our actions might not change God. They might not change what he's doing in history, but they do change us, right? When we choose to be faithful in the midst of this, it changes our hearts. Because we know how the story ends, it actually gives us more reason to press on in our labor, not less. The application is not to disassociate from the world, but to associate with the world even more. If this truly is how we believe the world is going to end, then that should change how we live out our lives. Other people need to come to that same realization. See, without God, actions truly are futile. Without God, what reason would we have to do anything or to not do anything? The only reason would be, well, because I felt like doing it or because I didn't feel like doing it. But that is actually less freeing. That's not more freeing. If that's the case, then you are just enslaved to your own feelings and desires, which make a terrible master. If that's the case, and if everyone acted that way, then our world would just descend into chaos, right? And maybe this is what we're seeing in our world today, right? Now here's where this passage ties in to Mother's Day. Let's take motherhood as an example, right? Today is Mother's Day. We know that all life ends in death, right? All people will die eventually. Right, that's something that we don't like to think about, but we know that it's true. As much as we might try to ignore that fact, that's how the story ends for all of us. Now, from that, you could ask the question, why bring a child into this world if they are just going to die eventually? Now, if we're asking that question, that means that we are alive, and so we're grateful to be alive, right? But wouldn't the logical conclusion of that be to not have children, right? Well, sadly, many in our world today and in our country feel that way. We hear people say, well, I don't want to bring a child into this world. Look how broken it is, right? But children mean hope, right? Hope for the future. And as Christians, we recognize that this world is not the end. And because our physical bodies are not all that there is, right? We understand that we are spiritual beings and that our souls go to eternity after we die. See, it's an act of courage to bring a child into this world. It's an act of courage to try to bring a child into this world. It's an act of courage to have spiritual children through discipleship, right? Now, that doesn't mean that motherhood is easy. In no way am I suggesting that. But it does mean that it's good. You see, this is the perspective that following Jesus has in our lives. Nothing is futile. Nothing is meaningless. Nothing that God creates does not have a purpose. And this is good news, right? Because it gives our lives purpose and meaning and satisfaction. Now, Paul talks about this very idea in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 28. I'll just read this for us. He says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who suggested it or subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship and the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he searches our hearts, and he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose.